This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Yeah, it doesn't sound very convincing, but okay. Good to see you anyhow. Glad you're here. Hey, if you are our guest this morning, I want to say a special thank you for being our guest this morning. We're glad that you're here. Just a couple of things for you that just hopefully will make things simple for you. I know that when you come to a church for the first time, oftentimes that's a very awkward experience. We forget that because we've been in church for a while. And so for everyone who's, this is your first time here, a couple of things. One, you are truly free to be anonymous. You don't have to do anything this morning. Thank you for being our guest. It's that simple. If you would like to get to know us a little bit and connect with us, you could do that on a couple of levels. One, you could get one of the Connect cards from the chair pocket in front of you, and you could just fill that out. Let us know that you were here. We're glad just to know that. And then there are these black boxes by the doors on your way out, and you could drop that in just kind of, as it were, make it your offering. We have no expectations of you this morning. Just thank you for being our guest. If you would like to take that a step further, you could take that on out to the tent, and they'd like to give you a gift and get a chance to actually connect with you, talk with you. That would be a great opportunity. Either way, if you want the newsletter, you'll notice on there's a place where you can check the box. Yes, I'd like a newsletter, and then you have to like actually put a functional email there. Please don't give us your junk email. We don't need to just load up our email list. But if you'd actually like that email, it comes out on Monday mornings at 6 a.m. and it's information about what's happening to the work. There's a little newsletter there, and so if you would like to get that, please fill that out. Give us that information. If you don't want it, please, you're under no obligation. Glad you're here. All right. All of that said, let's get into the message this morning, continuing our series, Jesus is It. And today we're just talking a little bit about why we do what we do. We've been here in the Gospel of Matthew now for a number of weeks, continuing to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, through a biography of Jesus written by the Apostle Matthew. And in this particular case, we're talking about the most Jewish of the four Gospels, written to a church that is going through a tremendous season of transition, moving from being predominantly Jewish to becoming predominantly Greek. Former Gentiles have come in, and so there's a couple of things that are being done. One, it's connecting the dots, explaining how the Scriptures are being fulfilled to Jewish readers so that they can see how Jesus is the Messiah and why they should be a part of this whole thing that increasingly looks nothing like them. Drawing together the dots, if you will, connecting the dots between the Old Testament, rabbinic tradition, and then the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Now, secondarily to that, for you and I, as 21st century readers of the gospel, comes into play this whole thing of how are we then disciples of Jesus? How do we come to Jesus? How do we understand what Jesus was about, how he made disciples? Because much of the way that we are exposed to Christianity today is very much like this. It tends to be kind of one-sided. For a larger gathering, that's kind of necessary, but really, for you and I to grow in our relationship with Jesus, what we need is relationship. And so we watch that through the Gospels. We see this very clear picture that rather than a one-size-fits-all approach, rather than a series of classes or lectures or whatever, that discipleship comes down to being in relationship with. And so the apostles were prepared over a three-year stint of time, equipping them, getting them ready. They lived with Jesus day and night, just kind of soaking up his life. that most of the learning was done really more in terms of osmosis than it was through, you know, didactic type of teaching. Even though Jesus did a lot of teaching, you look at those conversations, the vast majority of the teaching with the disciples, it was just them asking questions, trying to figure out life together, and then watching what Jesus was doing and them learning through that. So, today, as we are looking, we're going to be back in Matthew chapter 6 again, and this is kind of our part 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, just the reality that even though the sermon was preached on a single day, that you and I, not being from the first century, not being raised as first century Jews, find a number of the things he said disconnected from the life as we know it in our world. And so we often miss the point of what Jesus was saying. And so that just kind of forces you and I to go back and kind of pick those things apart a little bit, do some deep dives on the background, the history, the different things like that. And then we put it all back together, and hopefully it's, you know, you don't feel like you just missed the joke when everybody else is laughing, right? So, you know, hopefully we're in this all together, and we're figuring it out as we go. So this morning, we're going to focus on the purpose of spiritual disciplines versus the abuse of them. So last week, we looked at chapter 6, verses 1 to 24. We're going to go back into that again. Last week, we were looking at them as a single point in the sermon. This week, we're going to go back and examine the three examples that were given about spiritual disciplines and talk a little bit about how often as he was, you know, citing those as examples of spiritual disciplines or tzedakah, the way, you know, in particular, what he was talking about was how often these things contribute, rather than to spiritual formation, to spiritual malformation, where they become idols in the heart of religious persons, instead of becoming part of their transformation in knowing and doing the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So we're going to go back into these practices, talk about them individually as well as collectively, and hopefully it will give you a better understanding of how those practices help shape us. So Matthew 6, beginning of verse 1, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. One in your lap, always my favorite. If you're using a phone or a tablet, would you do me the favor and set that to silent for the sake of those around you and really for yourself? Let's take a look. Matthew 6, beginning verse 1, and we read these words: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that by many words that they will be heard. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For the eye is the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So, as I said, last week we looked at those 24 verses as a single point in the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, we'll just do a deep dive on the Lord's Prayer all by itself. But today, I want to talk to you about those three disciplines. And, you know, one of the things that we said last week, and I want to continue to drive home in this as we think about this holistically, is that that Jesus is it, right? It's the name of the series, but it's more important that you and I understand that really, and when it comes to spiritual disciplines, when it comes to a sense of why we do what we do, like the undergirding, the fundamental principle of it all comes down to this, is Jesus is it. Jesus is why we do it. Jesus is what we're in pursuit of. We're not in pursuit of heaven. We're not in pursuit of spiritual enlightenment. We're not in pursuit of the forgiveness of our sins. We're not in pursuit of, and you're probably thinking to yourself, wait a minute, that's all the stuff I signed up for, dude. Like, you know, like, wait a minute, you're like literally taking everything away from me. And the answer is no, I haven't taken anything away from you. I'm just making it the right point. And the point is that we're in pursuit of him. And then the overflow of being in pursuit of him means that you get your sins forgiven. It means that you get enlightened. It means that you learn a way of living that really helps you from doing, keeps you from doing a lot of stupid, you know, especially, you ever done stupid with zeros on the end? You ever written that check? Right? You know, nobody uses a check anymore. You ever use that debit card? You know, like when you smoke the transmission or whatever. Anyhow, here's the deal is that whenever you and I do things for the wrong purpose, we actually don't get the true benefit. And so when it comes to doing spiritual disciplines, you know, oftentimes people really miss the point. They've been taught that, like, maybe, well, if you fast, you're going to have this great spiritual experience. And then, you know, about noon you get hungry, and then, you know, somewhere along the way you find yourself at Chick-fil-A. You know, I changed the thing. Last week I said McDonald's. I thought I'd make it more spiritual if I said Chick-fil-A. But, you know, I'm kidding. Go to the Christian restaurant. No, anyhow. But seriously, you know, when you do all of that, and then you have this disappointment, right? You get to the end of the day, and you go like, well, that didn't seem very spiritual at all. You know, it didn't help me grow in my relationship at all. And so, oftentimes, people find themselves doing spiritual disciplines and being really disappointed. Maybe you like started off the new year and you thought to yourself, well, man, this year I'm going to be deeply spiritual and I'm going to read my Bible every day. You got your Bible plan downloaded off the internet. Maybe you're even like doing it on Bible Gateway or something like that. And so, you know, in the morning your little bell goes off and then you get up like Pavlov's dog and then you go do something else, surf the internet on your phone, or when you go like, how did I end up in that place whenever I was... The ding and the getting up was, you know, so I would read my Bible, and I started off, and then somewhere about Leviticus. So you did that reading plan, didn't you? Okay, so, you know, the reality is that oftentimes It's the way we're practicing them that causes us the greatest problem, because the point of the discipline isn't to do the discipline. The point of fasting is not to fast. The point of reading your Bible is not to read your Bible. The point of giving to the needy is not to give to the needy. Can I tell you, it's not even because they're hungry, even though that's certainly like a benefit that they receive. But the point of why we do all these things is because we want to grow and develop our relationship with the Father. We want to become more like Jesus. And Jesus does these things in his relationship with the Lord. In his case, we would call them spiritual practices, not spiritual disciplines. Maybe even in terms of how you've experienced them, maybe like coming into the presence of the Lord in worship is an easy thing for you. I used to think everybody came to a Vineyard church because everybody liked, you know, our worship. And I found it's not actually true. There are people who come in late because they're just not into music, you know, and they go, oh, no, I'm going to come in and, you know, I want to be here for the Word, or I want to be here for communion or whatever. And so for some people, singing songs of worship is a discipline. It doesn't rev their motor. It revs my motor, but it doesn't rev everybody's motor. And so sometimes, like, what you're doing is you are pressing into a place where you are intentionally doing something to worship God and to then, as it were, offer a sacrifice of praise, because you're not wired that way. You're not wired musically, or maybe you don't even like this music in particular. Maybe you like old hymns, and being here, it was a choice because of things that you wanted to be a part of, and so you gave up your hymns. Maybe that's part of your story. I don't know your particular story looking across the room. I mean, I can think of a few stories in the room, but the reality is this, is that when I come to spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices, depending on where they are in my scale of how I'm put together, like, I'm using those things to help me grow in my relationship with the Father. And so some things that come to me easy may not come easy to you. I love to study the Word, and so it becomes, that's a practice for me. It's not a discipline. Nobody has to discipline me to do that. I am not particularly easily let, you know, when it comes to just being still and listening. I had to really discipline myself in my relationship with the Lord. I am extremely ADHD. I'm like, you know, I'm just like, it's not just squirrels, it's squirrel and bug, and, you know, I mean, like, everything is a distraction to me in that moment. It's one of the reasons I began journaling, was just so that I could learn to pray. And so I just wrote down my prayers. I wrote down everything. Sometimes it took me hours to get through what would normally be like a 15-minute prayer for everybody else, but it was how I disciplined myself to eventually learn how to pray well. Not because I needed to check a box and prove that I could pray, but because I wanted to have a relationship with the Father in which I felt a real sense of connection, in which we had a real sense of conversation, where I felt like I truly knew his heart, heard his voice, settled things in my own head and heart. And that took discipline, a lot of it, years and years of it. I still often will journal for that very reason. I just realized that all of a sudden life and circumstances are getting distracting, and I realized that somehow I sat there for like half an hour and I didn't get anything accomplished. And I go, oh, sounds like I'm a little distracted. And so then I will go and put that into practice just to help me rein myself in. Same thing with fasting, right? Fasting is not particularly spiritual. Everything's spiritual, but let me say, it's not always the right spirit that's in control when I'm fasting. If I just fast because I want to check a box, if you just fast to check a box, you get hungry, you get hangry, nothing changes for the good, usually in a circumstance like that. However, fasting has become a very important part of my walk with Jesus and just putting other things away. But the point in all of this is the spiritual, these practices, these disciplines, only become good spiritual formation if done in the pursuit of relationship with God. Done in the pursuit of other things, experiences, information, maybe even trying to get God to do something for me. Man, if I can just prove to God enough or whatever that I'm serious, can actually contribute to malformation if done in that matter. And so Jesus was rebuking this kind of outward practice that focused on kind of selfish, carnal purposes. And the examples he gave were always drew back to this one thing: seeking the accolades of men or trying to manipulate God with many words. But the caution, the rebuke over and over again was, do these things in secret, right? So that you can check your heart and your attitude as to why you're doing them. Your Father who sees in secret will take care of you. But do them in secret. Don't be doing them for the wrong reason. Don't do it to be seen by men. Don't do it to try to, manipulate yourself and others and God. And so here's the thing. We'll start with giving to the needy. If you and I take a look in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, there is a lot said about giving to the poor, especially Deuteronomy chapters 14 and 15. But also if you look through the Proverbs, but specifically in Deuteronomy, it says not only about giving to your brother, but then it also talks about giving to anyone in your land, anyone who comes into your sphere of influence, including the stranger and the alien. And that doing so, when you do those things because of God, then God will reward you. There's also warnings against ignoring the plight of others, that when there's something wrong with our heart, when we can look at the plight of others and not care. And so instead of blessing, one of the things that God says is, hey, if you shut your ears to those who are in need, those who are living in desperate situations, then I will shut my ears to you. If you are unwilling to listen, to care about the plight of others, then I will be unwilling to listen to your cares, your plight. Always, can you hear me in this, is that the thing he's talking about is the condition of the heart. We're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about checking the box and rules. What we are really talking about, whether we're talking about the things being done in secret or we're talking about these instructions in Deuteronomy about caring, that the issue at the very core of it is, where's your heart? How can you look upon someone in a desperate situation and not care? There's something wrong with the heart, if that's the case. Without checking your heart, spiritual disciplines are not really helpful. I know I always say to you, look, doing the right thing is never the wrong thing to do. And I would still emphasize that. Like if you give to the poor just because you say, well, it says so in the Bible and I don't really feel like it today. Okay, I'm not scolding you. Please don't hear me scolding you. If you're at that point right there where kind of your heart is in the wrong place, but you know it's in the wrong place, and you go, you know, God, I'm doing this only because your word says it today. See, it's not all wrong, because right, what's the motive? God, I love you, and therefore I love what you say and what you do. And so in this moment I don't feel it, but I'm going to do it, because it's the right thing to do. I think that says a lot about your heart right there, right? Your heart is moving in the right direction. Not to check the box, just simply, God, not there today. Help me. Second, though, giving to be seen by others or make yourself feel good about your own righteousness, then you're in the wrong place, right? And you, then the only reward you get is whatever reward they give you in response. Now, when you come to the New Testament, Jesus often referenced giving to the poor by quoting from Deuteronomy. Even one of the passages I heard taught many times by people trying to justify why they don't give to the poor, and they like quote the Bible to do this, and it just like sends me through the roof, you know, because listen, just because someone's quoting the Bible doesn't mean they're Satan quotes the Bible. So test the Spirit, right? Paul admonished the Thessalonians to test everything. And so here's the reality. When someone says, well, the Bible says the poor you will always have with you, so I don't worry about giving to the poor. No, that's not what Jesus was saying, like, that don't forget the point. And when she was worshiping him through giving him this generous gift, he was saying there was nothing wrong with what they were doing, that you and I can love the people that we love and be generous to them and kind to them. Don't forget one while doing the other. So, in the New Testament, Jesus often referenced giving to the poor, quoted Deuteronomy specifically, and then you and I get from these biographies of Jesus into the book of Acts, the history of the early church. And one of the things that we see is as the Gentiles are being converted, right? So these people are leaving the Gentile world and they're coming into Christianity, and the church is kind of like in turmoil because up to that point it had been all Jewish, and so there were a lot of understandings. Like when you have on the day of Pentecost and all those early, those first conversions, like of course it was really instantaneous. People heard and they had grown up hearing Torah all their life, and they went, oh, they just connected all the dots for me. And they decide that day, and their whole lives are radically changed in an instant. But as you move further out, you watch, and these people are having conversion first. Some of them are kind of converts to Judaism, but they came out of Gentile, and they get a little more instruction. And then later on, we get further down, and Paul's staying there like for a whole year before he leaves, because like these people are not prepared. They're coming out of paganism and into Christianity, and they've got a lot of discipling they need. Yes, the Ethiopian eunuch had been studying Judaism for many years. He was a convert to Judaism, and then he converted right to Christian faith. Then he began to believe in Jesus Messiah. They had a lot of undergirding, a lot of foundational work had already been done. But the further you get out from that, the more pagan they were in their understanding, the more time he spends with them trying to help them get a grasp on just how far their view of the world is from that of Judaism, from that of the Torah. So when these Gentiles are coming in, they're debating and they go, I don't know, do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to, you know, like keep the diet? Do we have to do this? Do we have to do that? Like, what do they have to do to be good Christians? And so the decision is that, you know, the apostles James, the brother of Jesus, Jerusalem church, all take some time, pray about it. And then what they expressed was, you know, a number of things, but among the things that they said that they wanted them to be sure to do was to remember the poor. So out of all the things they were worried about, in their moving from being pagans to being Christians, of the four things they listed, a full fourth of it was, we want you to be mindful of the poor. I bet you if any one of you were making up a list of things that is most important for somebody who's a new convert to Christianity to know, let me ask you, in the secret of your heart, don't raise your hand, would you have listed, make sure that you're mindful of the poor? When you're passing on Christianity to your kids, to the next generation, is one of your top four things, make sure that you take care of the poor. Probably not, huh? I've heard more excuses for not doing that probably than any other thing in Christianity. And all the justification always comes down to, you know, well, I'm trying to be a good steward. I remember that verse. It's in Second Opinions. That verse isn't there. It isn't there. That's a smokescreen. I'm not saying be a bad steward. I'm not saying be stupid, turn off your brain or whatever. But I would challenge you, like, measure against what you actually do versus your explanation of stewardship and ask yourself the question whether there's enough evidence to convict you. Are you mindful of the poor? What evidence? What evidence do you have? What would indicate to somebody around you that you're mindful of the poor? Again, not in illegalism, I want to ask you, like, do you understand this is the heart of God? So, like, when I was getting to know my wife, right, and, like, she worked in the costume shop at our university. And so she did a lot of sewing and putting together outfits for the theater. Not exactly my cup of tea at that point in my life. Neither was a cup of tea, for that matter, you know. But just like I had this kind of aha moment that I was like, you know, if I go up to the costume shop and help her put things together, I could spend more time with her. See what was working? What was I really doing? Was I going up to put together costumes? Nah. Was I worried about the theater? Nah. I was wanting to spend time with her, so I started learning to cut patterns. Now, my mom had tried to show me this stuff when I was a kid, and I paid about that much attention. All of a sudden, now I was becoming an expert in how to cut out patterns and everything. And then I discovered she'd hurt her thumb in a skiing accident. And so sometimes it was, oh, let me take care of all of that, right? And so what I was doing is I was expressing to her my affection for her. I was telling her, even before I knew, I love you. And so here's the heart of the Father, is to care about those who were created in His image who don't have. They might not have because they did something dumb. Have you ever done something dumb that you needed rescue from? Oh, God, help. It might be because they're maybe not the best stewards of what they do have. Have you ever not used what God gave you well? Oh, help, God, help. So as I'm wanting to get to know the Father, as I'm wanting to become a certain kind of person, then I give not to check the list, but I find out through the law that that's the heart of God, that He loves these things. He loves them. And so I do something that's unnatural to me in the moment. I pull out my wallet and I give to somebody who I have seemingly no other connection with. Not because they deserve it or any other thing on the list, but simply here. The Father loves you, and I love the Father. So remembering the poor is key to the life of Zedekah, of righteousness. And the point really is not the money or any of the other things. It's really the heart with which I do it. Now, one of the things that happens when people are getting into this text is church people will drill down on this text and then start to make up rules about how do you know if you're not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. I have even been around churches that will develop protocols about how to give in secret. Jesus employed a lot of hyperbole, especially throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to the things that he says, using the ridiculous to drive home an idea. Cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. Do not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Do you hear the hyperbole? Here's the reality. Cutting off your hand won't make you sin less. Plucking out your eye. I told you last week, my friend that's been blind his entire life told me, if you think that I don't sin, if you think that I don't lust, you're kidding yourself. I've never seen it, but for some reason, I have vivid images in my mind of what that is like. Is it possible to actually not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing since both are controlled by the same brain? And here's the truth. My hand knows nothing. Just like cutting it off does not change my heart. It's not literal. It's hyperbole. That's why when people ask me all the time, which is the best translation? This one's more literal, this one's more... Well, it depends on what particular verse you're translating, whether more literal or more generalized statements are better to help me understand. In this particular place, it's not literal, it's hyperbole. So let me say this. At the same time, that doesn't mean less important. Don't hear it's not literal and then also hear it's not important. Hear it's hyperbole. It's extremely important. Like that's why he's going to the nth degree to make his point, because he doesn't want you to miss the point. If you blow it off because it's not literal, then you kind of missed his whole point. You weren't listening. Jesus was serious. Stop lusting. Stop stealing. Stop showboating. He wasn't downplaying the serious natures of those offenses. He was actually driving them home. Don't do it to be seen. Do it to please God. Whereas the Pharisees literally did the extreme opposite. The Pharisees would do a street performance and draw attention to themselves that they were modeling righteousness, right? Oh, I'm discipling people by showing them how to do this. And Jesus, exasperated, said, don't do anything to draw attention to yourself. Do it as if you could keep a secret from one hand to the other. Do it as if. So one of the things that becomes challenging, right, is that for you and I, when it comes to discipling, like for instance, how do I teach my kid how to do this? The answer is, you send them on some errands, right? And ask them to keep it a secret. You know how that works? Like Christmas, right? Yeah. my Trey, 4 years old, right? And he was the other day, he was like, you know, grabs hold of my birthday present, pulls it out of the bag, and comes running in just as mom catches him, and I'm like getting out of the shower. I didn't see what it was, but I saw what was going on, and she's grabbing him going, no, you know, like don't spoil the surprise. Sometimes it's hard to keep a secret. And truth be told, sometimes my students said too much. But that too is a teachable moment, right? You don't get upset. You use the moment to teach, because the point was never about being secretive as much as it was about having a pure motive. So you and I, when we're discipling people, we send them on errands because the goal is not to be secretive. The goal is to teach. The goal is to model. If someone's with me and they spend a significant amount of time with me, they're going to find out when I'm fasting. I can't help that. The question is do I go, oh, gosh, you know, I'm trying to be so spiritual and I'm fasting today. Or do they eventually go, hey, I'm getting hungry. Don't you want to stop and eat something? Sure, we can stop and get something to eat, and then they get something to eat, and they're like, what are you having? I'm not doing that today. The goal wasn't to keep it a secret. The goal was to make it about my heart and my relationship with Jesus. But the point wasn't the secret. The point is, who am I doing it for? The question is that of motive, not being seen. We can talk about the same with prayer. The point in prayer is not being in a closet as much as praying to connect with God rather than to put on a big show. When we look at Jesus' example over and over again, his disciples were completely aware that he would disappear for days to go pray, at least for several hours every morning. And when we take a look at Jesus teaching them how to pray, that model prayer, you know, just notice right here from this point forward as we talk about it next week is that the model prayer centers in on doing the will of God and living in step with God's will or with Torah. Secondly, the point of prayer isn't even asking. He tells us, God already knows what you need. I get this question all the time. Well, if God already knows what I need, why do I need to pray? Answer. Because it's not about you changing the heart of God. It's about God changing your heart. Prayer changes things. You, specifically. See, you're not informing God. It's not like you come and you go, you know, you get on your knees, you know, you got your little pad here and you want to make sure you go down the checklist. I got all my things listed off. And it's not like God goes, oh, myself. Hal doesn't have enough money for rent this month. Hal doesn't have... Again, it goes back to relationship. It goes back to transforming us. God doesn't decide on the basis of how much you need it, want it, or how good you are this week, or how good you were in the last hour. You realize that in saving you and I, that everyone has the same amount of need when it comes to salvation. Nobody in this room was more lost or more saved than the day that they were saved. God has decided as a means of teaching us, shaping us, work of the work that he's doing in our world, and it builds this connection between him and the events around us. So when you ask things and then you see God working through the circumstances, you go, oh, wow, I think that was God. And then, but if you know what, if you don't do that, if you don't pray about it, listen, the whole world, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust, whether they know him or not. Every atheist in the world is taken care of by God. Do they see it? Well, no, that's why they're atheists, right? And so the answer is that when you and I pray, that what we're learning in that process is what God is doing in the world in us and through us, and bringing that shaping to us for us to understand, to see the connection, how things are working together. It helps us to understand the heart of God. And so there's something that's going on in terms of that process. So prayer is a spiritual discipline as much as a spiritual practice of where God is shaping my understanding. But here's the thing. It's not by your many words. Remember what he said to the Gentiles about the Gentiles? It's not in your many words. It's not like you go, man, What I need to do is I need to convince God how bad I need a Corvette. You're not going to laugh, huh? That's kind of lame. I'll be honest, right? Okay? God, there's no way I could convince God that I need a Corvette that bad. Does that mean I won't ever get a Corvette? No. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But the reality is, I don't need a Corvette any more than I need a Tundra. But I like a Tundra. I don't need a four-bedroom house more than I need a three-bedroom house or what. I need some shelter. But I actually don't need a four- or five-bedroom house. It's nice. I don't need filet mignon. Let me rethink that one. No, so there's a lot of things I want, but listen, it's not about convincing God how much you need something. He loves you. He cares for you. Sometimes God says no in the teaching and formation. Sometimes he says not yet. And sometimes you and I watch things unfold in a way and we just go, wow, that is clearly God. And we give him all the praise and honor. Hopefully we do it when he doesn't give us what we want to, because he's already been shaping us and preparing us, and suddenly I realize, yeah, I like the Corvette, but I really don't want to pay for the insurance. Or the tickets. Because I know me. All right. Well, last discipline, fasting. Again, all the same stuff applies. Why do we fast? If it's to be seen as spiritual, we're missing the point. Likewise, if we're trying to manipulate God and get something out of God, then that isn't a true fast. When you look at the examples of fasting that are laid out like in Isaiah about the true fast, or what was modeled by King David, right? When King David was fasting, it was because he was running out of time. His little boy was dying. And he knew specifically that judgment had fallen upon his house because of all the murder, because of the adultery, because of all the strife. Like, when you look at David, David's a hot mess. You know the one whose heart is after God, that David? He would never get voted in the United States of America because he wouldn't be presidential enough. Hello? So here we got King David. And why is he fasting? He's fasting because his son is dying, and it's not because he's trying to prove to God how bad he needs him to live. It's because he was running out of time, and so there was no time to stop and eat. There was no time for entertainment. There was no time for anything else. He just stayed there on his face, and he did not get up. And then when they said, he heard them whispering in the halls that the child was dead, and they were like, what are we going to do? How can we tell him? I mean, if we tell him, if he's this distraught while the child lives, what's he going to do when he finds out the child is dead? He hears them and he goes, is the child dead? Yes, Lord, he's dead. He gets up, takes a bath, anoints his face, asks for food and entertainment. People are like, what the heck, David? Like, the child was dying and you wouldn't eat, you wouldn't do anything. Now the child's dead and you're like, you're moving. And he says, listen, God has made up his mind. While the child was alive, I thought maybe he would have mercy on me. But the decision is cast. He will not come back to me, but I will go to him. I have trust. I have confidence in who God is and what God was doing. That's why I was praying like that. That's why I poured myself out like that, because I knew who I was praying to, and I knew he heard my heart. I knew he knew all these things, but I was pleading that he might have mercy on me. But whenever I realized that the decision was made and it's the way it was, I had to go on with life, and I moved on with the confidence that God was with me in the moments when I was fasting and praying, and he's going to be with me in the moments when I'm taking nourishment, but I have confidence in who he is, and he put himself into the trust of God. Because, listen, David's prayer did not change God. David's prayer changed David. You know how else I know that? Because later he had a son whom he named Nathan. Nathan was the prophet who told him that his son was going to die because of his behavior. It was the consequences, the fallout of what they had done. Because faithful are the wounds of a friend who would tell you, hey, the Lord told me this, told me to tell you this. And he knew that Nathan was the real friend, because he told him what the Lord said instead of telling him what he wanted to hear. He knew that God was still faithful and loved him. And so when, in the summary of all those things, he and Bathsheba, the woman he committed adultery with and murdered her husband, right? Man, if anybody would want to check out, how about Bathsheba? Not just David. And David and Bathsheba, what do they name their child? Nathan. They named him after the prophet. I'd say it's because some things happened in their hearts. Essentially, look, when you and I look at all of these disciplines, they're leading us to the treasure, and that treasure is God. And if you and I treasure anything else, the disciplines will not make you holy. If you and I, if the reward is anything less than God, these disciplines will not save you. If your treasure is the attention of men, then that's the only attention you will receive. If you prefer money over obedience to God, then keeping your money will be your reward. Then with that, as we look at the spirit of this, it's important that you and I, that we not miss the real point and invent new rules and new regulations that sound spiritual but are not. And so we don't make up rules about not letting one hand know what the other hand is doing. We don't measure another person's spirituality by how much they fast or how much they pray or what they give. That's not a good indication. Pharisees did all the above. You don't want to be a Pharisee. Conversely, church, if you don't get a spiritual high from fasting, I don't judge you. I would say don't judge yourself as bad or anything else. If you don't get a spiritual high from fasting, if you struggle with prayer, if you find that deep in your inner being that you are distraught when a panhandler asks you for money, I'm not judging you. I'm telling you, ask yourself the why. Why am I struggling? And then you begin to work that out with God. Right? That's where I go in prayer and talking to God. That's where I'm going and asking the question, like, why I can't make it a couple of hours without a burger and fries. Like, what is it that functionally is not happening there when it's clearly possible because I've skipped meals and whenever I was busy doing other things that had my attention, maybe it was because I was studying for something, maybe it was because I was having fun, maybe because I was out on an adventure, and I was a long way from any place to get food or whatever, and so I know it's entirely physically possible for me to go a long time without food, and why is it every time I go to fast, I can't do that? And why is it that I've given my money to some frivolous things that didn't bother me, but giving it to somebody else in need in a moment is eating me up, and I can't reconcile those things? And why is it that whenever I'm stuck in a horrible moment, and I can persevere, I can just sit there and think about it and worry about it and ponder it all day long, but all of a sudden I can't concentrate for 5 minutes to pray about things? Like, what is up within me that is creating that dissonance? What is going on inside of me that these disciplines seem so impossible to obtain to? Now you're getting at the questions that really matter. Now you're seeking, but listen, don't just check the box. Don't do it because I asked you to do it. See, deep in the heart of that thing is the question of why are you pursuing them? And what are the internal issues, emotions, false beliefs, strongholds? Maybe, ideally, you need to ask someone to mentor you in these disciplines. Maybe you have become aware of somebody being strong in a particular area or whatever like that. Maybe you just even ask them, hey, are you any good at that? Maybe you just start with reading some books in that area. Number of ways you could handle it. But listen, rather than making excuses or hiding behind high-minded sophistry, you just come clean with God. Ask God to help you. And then also seek some help from others who can disciple you, who can model it for you in a good, healthy way. Probably one of the first persons I would ask is if I see somebody with a good, healthy relationship and I want to learn about fasting, I would say to them, hey, do you know anything about fasting? Now, if you know that you've watched them wrinkle their face up a whole lot, well, that's probably not the person to ask, but you know, just ask. If you get asked, I give you full permission. It's okay to look at somebody and say, well, yes, it's not something I generally talk about. I would be happy to mentor you in that area. And then together you work on kind of keeping it quiet, right? We're not going to start a class. You just work together. How do you and I use spiritual gifts? We use them to build our relationship with the Father, and there is no other reason to do them. But there are many benefits from doing them that I promise you will be a great blessing to you on the way. All right. Well, next week we'll get into the prayer, what's often called the Lord's Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, or the Our Father, depending on the background and tradition. But nonetheless, we'll talk about that next week. So, I asked you last week, I'm going to ask you again. If this was God's word, what are you going to do with it? Who are you going to tell? What are you going to do? If you're a parent, I would urge you, talk about this with your children in an age-appropriate way. Do your kids ever know what mommy and daddy learned today? I think people ask me all the time, how do I disciple my children? Do I have to, like, what if I don't like to do that, like, you know, 5:30 in the morning and get my kid, and then my kid's all cranky, and I mean, we try to do all this stuff before we go to school and everything. Okay, how about just start right here? Hey, mommy and daddy learned something in Big People's Church today. It's a great way to start. It's that simple. See, discipleship's not a formula, it's a relationship. So as a first action step, maybe you need some prayer today. Maybe you need, when the prayer team comes up, you need to, like, go get some prayer and ask them to pray along with you. Never underestimate the power of prayer and transformation. Maybe you need to take some steps after talking with them toward actually putting some things into practice. Can I recommend to you, if you're thinking about practicing spiritual disciplines because of this message today, don't try to tackle all three. I'm exhausted at the thought of it, okay? I practice spiritual disciplines every day, not all of them, okay? I can name 13 off the top of my head right now, and I can tell you that some of them are like once a year. So, like, don't kill yourself trying to be hyper-spiritual. Like, approach it in a sane way and work on your relationship with God. All right. Last things. If you need prayer for healing, or you're just wanting to follow Jesus and you don't know how to do that, or maybe you came this morning with something else entirely on your mind, prayer team's going to come up. You can get some prayer, and then hopefully you, together you can map out some steps for you to take over the next week as you try to implement things and become the person that God designed you to be. Let's stand together. Father God, we want to thank you for your Son Jesus and for the hope of eternal life and the promise that through your Spirit that eternal life can come crashing into this life, that we can experience your presence, we can experience transformation, not in spite of the world we live in, but right in the middle of it, that we can encounter you, that we can find hope and healing, and that we can find in one another confidence, mentoring, discipleship, whatever it is that we're needing in this process, that you have equipped the body of Christ so that we might encourage and equip one another. For all those who find themselves so mature that they think they don't need the assembly, Lord, I pray the invitation to mentor and to make disciples. And for all the rest of us, Lord, may we lean into one another even as we lean into your Spirit and care for one another and be the body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, prayer team, please come on up. If you have any needs this morning, come get some prayer. If you've got kids in kids' church, please go get them. God bless.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.